It's an honor and a responsibility for me this afternoon to open this Bible reading. Our passage, as you've heard, is Ephesians chapter 4, reading from verse 1 down to verse number 16. The entitlement for the passage given by our brethren is enablement for the work. Maybe we should alter that and say enablement for the walk. Ephesians 4, please, chapter, verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, even as ye are called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace, according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he said, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts unto men. Now he that ascended, what is it but he that also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles and some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, they grew up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together, and compacted by that which every joint supplied, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. God will bless the public reading of his sacred word. The word, therefore, in the opening sentence of our passage this afternoon, tells us two things. It tells us, one, that we are breaking into a writing. And I just take a moment to remind you that this writing is from the pen of the apostle, designated in chapter 1 an apostle of Jesus Christ, but he now calls himself the prisoner of the Lord. And he's writing in the year 62 AD from a Roman prison. Likely the first of the four prison epistles is this letter to the Ephesians. He's writing to saints whom he knows, whom he has seen saved, gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus in Asia, in the years of his ministry there, from 52 to 55. These saints are very dear, although there's a reason why there's no personal greetings in the epistle. We leave that for another time. But they're very dear to him, and he opens up his heart in this epistle as to the purpose of God for saints. And he has taken leave of them. They thought it was for the last time, a few years before, in AD 59, when he had bidden farewell to the elders on the beach as they made their way to, as he was making his way to Jerusalem and ultimately to the prison in Rome. That's the writing, that's the background from the pen of the great apostle. Then secondly, the word therefore tells us that it is the application or the appeal that follows an argument already presented. And that argument has been the doctrinal setting forth of the position and place of saints of this dispensation in the purpose of God. That's unfolded in the first three chapters, and it is doctrinal. Now he's coming to the application of the doctrinal. Begins his appeal with the argument, wherefore, and he's now going to come down to the practical. So this point divides the epistle from the doctrinal. Now we're coming down to the practical. Now, who are these persons who he addresses? There's a people on earth who were sinners. They heard the gospel. They believed in Christ. They were saved. Great words move through the first three chapters. There's the word redemption. Tells us that the bondage of sin was broken. There's the word regeneration. That tells us the condemnation of sin was broken. Death passed upon Christ. Now regeneration. They have life. You have redemption. You have regeneration. You have reconciliation. The alienation that sin brought, both between God and man, and between men and man, is now all dealt with. And these believers in Christ are redeemed. They are redeemed. They are regenerated. They are reconciled. And that's the believers to whom he speaks. The moment they got saved, chapter 1 will show you, the moment they got saved, they came into a possession, blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Now the heavenly places is not some mythical realm. The heavenly places is the spiritual experience of the believer. We'll see that as we meet it in the portions before us in these Bible readings. It's the experience of the believer. And blessed with every spiritual blessing, that's the possession into which they have come. But not only have they come into a possession, they have come into a purpose that runs back into eternity, before the foundation of the world, a purpose that was in the heart of God for those in Christ. And you get into Christ in time, please. Romans 16 and verse 7, the apostle speaks of those who were in Christ before me. So it's the moment they were saved. They not only came into the great possession that God had opened for his people, but they came into the purpose of God that reached back into the heart of God. But it did more. It reached forward into the prospect that opened before them, that he should be holy and without blemish before him. That's the first part of it. In love, having predestinated us to the adoption, and the adoption is not now. The adoption lies in the future. That's perfectly plain from Romans 8 and 23. The adoption, the redemption of the body. That's when God will display his son. We are sons now by birth. We will be displayed as sons, in a future day. So here we are brought into a possession. We are brought into the purpose of God with a prospect that thrills the heart. And it's all because we are in Christ. And that is real. It has been made real to us from the moment of conversion by the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. And there we have, in chapter 1, sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Verse 13. There is the pledge that links us not only with the possession, with the purpose, with the prospect. It's that pledge until the day of redemption of the purchased possession. It's the Holy Spirit within. In chapter 2, you have the Holy Spirit making good to us the provision brought to us in the person of Christ. And that is a reference to access by one Spirit unto the Father, Jew and Gentile, of access by one Spirit unto the Father, verse 18 of chapter 2. And then in chapter 3, we have the power that Holy Spirit brings in our witness, in our walk, and in our work, strengthened with all might by a Spirit in the inner man. Now you can see, sinners, now saints, will be displayed as such. And you can see, you can recognize, that God now has a different society. I pause at that word. Maybe that's not a good word. He is a different community. And they're seen on earth. Let's use the word the apostle uses by the Spirit. It's the word church. That is the word he uses for this new humanity that is in Christ and is our portion from the moment in time when we came into contact with him and the Holy Spirit took residence within us. All that is covered in the first three chapters. Can you wonder then, as the apostle by the Spirit of God takes up his pen and he makes an appeal, I beseech, it's a word of exhortation, but it carries an authority. It's the word that the Roman emperor would use in an address to his troops. It certainly carried authority as well as an appeal. I beseech you, therefore, covering all that I have covered concisely in a few minutes this afternoon, all that God has done, now wouldn't you expect a result in the lives of those that have been touched by such grace? You would expect their lives to be different from those who are still in trespasses and in sin. And that's where the apostle, begin. I beseech you, therefore, in the light of what I have covered, I beseech you, therefore, to walk. That word is a normal metaphor for a whole lifetime. Not just one step, but a whole series of steps. That you walk worthy. Maybe it should be the adverb. Worthily. Worthily. Of the vocation wherewith you are called. That word, worthily, always has in it the idea of a balance. To bring up the other side of the balance in keeping with the weight on the first side. Now look what God has done. Wouldn't it worthily repay the grace of God to see that manifested in the life, in the walk of the believer. Now that's the word that will run through the rest of this epistle from chapter 4 right through to chapter 6. You have it, for example, in verse number 17. We're just beyond where we have finished our reading. That you walk not as other Gentiles walk. How do they walk? They have no life. No life of God. Walk not as other Gentiles walk. Therefore, believers having the life of God must show it. The word is repeated in chapter 5 and verse 1. Walk in love as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. The Gentiles are alienated from the life of God. Therefore, they can't show it. But we do. Believers do. The believers show the life of God. Then believers show the love of Christ. And then you come in the next section, from verse 8 of chapter 14 down to chapter 5 down to verse 14. You have the Spirit of God, light. Walk as children of light. So that you're going to show the life of God. The love of Christ and the light of the Spirit that illuminates and dominates the believer. You can see that in every aspect, their life is going to be totally different. That will all be summed up in chapter 5, where you have walk circumspectly, walk accurately, walk carefully, consistently. This is the result of what God has done in each believer's life. Their walk is different. They show the life of God. They show the love of Christ. And they show the light of the Spirit of God in the steps that they take. Now, I have taken a little time to go back. I have taken a moment to go forward. Now we come to these 16 verses. He's going to show that by that indwelling person, there is forged a unity That will be a unity, brethren, and I'm going to be stressing this in our passage. A unity that's not only dispensational, and it is that, you see that. But it's a unity that must be reflected locally in the district. How else can that unity be seen? It's a dispensational unity, but it's a local unity. And it brings us right down to the local assembly. We'll see that as we go through the passage. But I stress it at the very outset. Because the first six verses are a plea for unity. Keep the unity of the Spirit. That's the plea that is made. Now, it's not to make the unity. We can't do that. But we can maintain the unity that already exists because of the Spirit of God linking us to Christ. And thus linking us to every other believer. There is a unity forged. And that's exactly what the apostle is driving at. Now this will be seen in the vocation that you're called. Walk. And we have mentioned the different ideas in walk. The life of God. The love of Christ. The light of the Spirit. But that can't be seen dispensationally yet. This unity is seen in the local company. In the local assembly of saints gathered to the Lord's name. And with the result, he begins his plea with this. With all lowliness, there are four things we'll go over when we come to the discussion. Lowliness, meekness. Number three, long-suffering. Number four, forbearing one another in love. And giving diligent, paying careful attention to maintaining the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now I'll be arguing that that will be within the local company of saints. We show in a very real way what God has done in the life of the believer. And if there's failure there, there's failure right along the line. So here is a plea for unity. Well then when you come to the next section from verse 7 down to verse number 10, you're going to have the provision for unity. Grace has done the first. Now it's the gifts from the risen head. And we'll have a discussion on this passage when we come to it. Gifts from the risen head. And we'll see that those gifts are given for a particular purpose. That will bring us to the last paragraph. 1 to 6 is the plea. 7 to 9 is the provision. It's the gifts that are given by the Spirit. Grace flows through the gifts. And then the purpose of unity is growth. A growth that has to be seen personally. Growth that has to be seen locally in the company. And grace and growth that will be seen dispensationally. When all is complete and brought under the headship of Christ. And this new day, fullness of all things, this new humanity dominates. You can see the great purpose of God. This new humanity in Christ and under Christ fills the whole cosmos. This, it comes from the man upon the throne. So our portion this afternoon, the three paragraphs, the plea, the provision, and the purpose. You've grace, you've gift, and that gift we'll discuss in its local setting, and then the growth that results from it, and behind it all, the plan and the purpose of God. And I trust that the Lord will give us help as we consider together this tremendous portion of the Holy Word of God. If my brethren have some comment or question upon what I have said in general terms, please come in at this point, just before we begin the moving down the passage line by line.
You mentioned, Brother Jim, the five references to the walk of the believer in chapters 4 and 5. And this first reference is to walking worthily of the vocation wherewith you're called. Would the whole background be the unfolding of the mystery, the fact that Jew and Gentile, converted Jews, converted Gentiles, are part of a new entity. You've called it a new society, the one man of chapter 2. And for centuries there had been hostility between these two segments of humanity. And now they're brought together in a single entity, and you're going to be emphasizing the importance of that locally. We don't have the problem of Jew and Gentile locally today here in Ulster, but that's how it was then. And he's appealing to walk worthily, and that involves the endeavour to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. With all these stresses in the background, he's making an appeal to them to maintain unity.
There's no question about that, Brother Jack. That's perfectly clear. But it goes even further than that, I would suggest. It's a calling that's been in the heart of God from before creation. It's in the purpose of God to bring all humanity, including Jew and Gentile, into one unit under the person of Christ. Would you agree?
Yeah, that's right. I think, though, in the context here, it's Jew and Gentile, but you'll be pointing out to us, and I think it's right, in assembly life, there are many different backgrounds, people with different temperaments, people with different social backgrounds, and so on. And there are these natural stresses that could exist among believers, and in the light of that, he's appealing to them to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith they're called.
No question about that. The vocation, of course, is just the word calling, wherewith he has called us into his purpose.
Brother Alan, in relation to the unity, first in relation to the church which is his body, I'm sure that was seen in the early Acts of the Apostles, but not presently, and will be seen again in a future day when all of the saints, those who have gone before, will be together and there a unity will be seen. Would we be right to say that since it is the body of Christ, that unity is to be manifested in a church of God? That's the only place it really can be seen in the present time. So that the church which is his body is not really given to express that unity presently, but it is expressed in a church of God which is a body of Christ characteristically, not the body of Christ, but characteristically, and there it is to be maintained.
I think that's without question, Brother Sam. I think that's just, I'm glad you agree with me. I've been stressing that in the remarks, that while the background is the unity of the dispensation in the church which is his body, the only way you can see this now is in the local assembly where the saints gather. That's why the apostle, by the Spirit of God, stresses things that would upset that unity, that would fail to maintain the unity. And he deals with the four things that are mentioned: lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing on another, and love. He's putting his finger on little things that would disturb the unity of the local assembly.
It's impressive to me.
Brother Jim, we'll be speaking about the church which is his body, and the church of the dispensation, and the local church, and so forth. Now, for the sake of young ones, would you mind saying a few words and explaining the difference?
The church or the dispensation is the church which began at Pentecost and will close with the rapture. And it comprises every saved one, saved by the grace of God on the ground of the blood of Christ, who believed in the person of Christ. And they're built into that from the moment of conversion. That cannot be seen on earth, there's much of it in heaven. And that unity cannot be seen, but that's the church of the dispensation. The church of the district is based on Matthew 18 and 20, where two or three are gathered together unto my name, there am I in the midst of them. And that unity of the church of the dispensation is to be reproduced in the church locally, the church in the district, that is visible and seen by men as a testimony to the person of Christ. Does that clarify the matter, Brother Robert? You're going to say something, Brother David?
Yeah, I was just going to add one word to your R's, but not from the passages before this, but to actually cover the rest of the book. It is relationships. We've been talking about unity, but it's relationships that affect all believers. And it's impressive to me, I think you used the word pettiness there somewhere, it's impressive to me that the pettiness of human relationships is answered by the apostle by the most lofty truth in the New Testament.
Yeah. That's very true. And I think you can see the pettiness of which you've mentioned there in these words, with all lowliness. That's the word humility. It's to give, to think of others better than yourself. Not to put yourself above others. Then you come to the second word, meekness. Christ himself, the meekness of Christ, we have a reference to that. That is the meekness is that tame spirit that doesn't rise up at every opportunity. It's a meekness seen in Moses, seen in Christ, and so on. For Psalm, waiting patiently.
As to the unity, can we draw a parallel between what is here and John's Gospel, chapter 17?
Could be what you mean.
Thinking that they all might be one. We know that will be so by and by. But in a local church, that is what is expected from this portion of the word.
That is what is reflection, yes, of the Church of the Dispensation.
Yes.
In the local common. It should be. Thank you.
It's interesting that you drew attention to the fact that lowliness is mentioned first. You did mention that it means humility. I do think that the apostle had the moral right to appeal to the Ephesian saints to be humble, because he said to these very people that while he'd been with them, he'd been serving with all humility of mind. Now, we would have said that the work at Ephesus was a work that was far beyond any other work done in New Testament times, and yet, in circumstances that were so productive, he was serving with humility of mind. And so he has the moral right to say to these people, now look, if you're going to maintain unity, it will demand humility on your part.
That's the recognition of the worth of others, not putting myself number one.
It's not an attempt to put myself down so much as a sense of the exaltation of Christ and the blessing of others.
Give them credit. Give them their place. When you come to the word long-suffering, it's what people do to me. And the forbearing one another is not just the practices, the things that they do, the actions that they do to me, but it's forbearing is the persons that do it. So that you have the maintenance of, to keep the unity is not to form it, as I've already said, it's the maintenance, to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now that is a little expression that could be interpreted in different ways. I interpret it very simply, in that which produces peace. So that if I act in circumstances that are in the assembly in such a way that produces peace, I am acting to maintain the unity in that bond of peace.
Can I go back to that word, meekness?
Yes.
That is a person who has the power to do something, but forbears doing that thing.
Yeah, exactly.
Because the question is going to be, will it result in peace?
That's right.
In other words, some things you could do and get away with it, you could carry the day.
Yeah.
But will the result be ultimate good among the people of God? Will the result be harmony?
That's right.
I think you see it illustrated too in the Lord Jesus. Rather drew attention to the fact that it was exemplified in the Lord Jesus' meekness. Now Zechariah's prophecy had said, behold, your king cometh unto you, meek. So here was one who was sovereign. He had all authority. He was a king. And yet he had meekness. It is power under control.
Long-suffering is a word that means patience. It's a word that's used of God, not long-suffering to us word, not willing that any should perish. It's bearing with one another. Long-suffer. Suffer long with what my brother does to me without reacting to that action that he has taken against me.
Someone has said it's long-tempered, and of course that would be the antithesis of being short-tempered. And I suppose that's a more common feature among us, people being short-tempered. But it's important to be long-tempered.
Does that mean to keep your temper for a long time?
The great psalm on unity is, of course, your mind will be going back to Psalm 133. Behold, how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. How pleasant, manward. Behold, how good is Godward, how pleasant is manward. For brethren, that's relationship, to dwell together in unity is responsibility. It is light. And then you have the picture of the oil flowing down from heaven. Neither David nor Hezekiah never seen this. I believe this psalm was written by David, but taken up by Hezekiah, when he saw the nation united under him for the first time since it had been split on the days of Rehoboam. And he saw the unity that was there manifest by the saints. He was going back, Hezekiah, David, going back to the time when the oil was poured on the head of Aaron, flowed down to the mouth of his garment, the neck of his garment. And you can almost smell the fragrance. And there were four components of that oil. And it's an interesting study to link the four components of the oil. You have the cassia, the calamus, the cinnamon, and the myrrh. Link those four components with those four things mentioned in this verse, and you get a nice smell. You get the saints dwelling together in that happy state, united together in a very real way. This can only come. Those symbols that are used in Psalm 133, the sacred one, the oil, but the other one is the secular one, the dew. And they both speak of the Holy Spirit of God in His fragrance and in His fullness and in the fruitfulness that is a result of that which the Spirit does. What a happy state when now all the saints are united together.
Mm-hmm. That unity that you're referring to in Old Testament times, Psalm 133, ought to compel us to a greater sense of responsibility. They did not have the indwelling Spirit of God. Nor did they have the revelation of God as Father. Their father, Abraham, was one that would bring them together. Yeah. But our link with the Father in heaven and our enabling through the Spirit of God indwelling us ought to compel us to a greater sense of responsibility.
We're going to come to that very thing in the next verses here. And, the links that link us together.
Mm-hmm. What would the unity of the Spirit actually be? Is he saying that the indwelling Holy Spirit is the common factor as far as every believer is concerned, or is there more to it than that?
I think that is a big point, like the hidden bar in the tabernacle that runs through all the boards. That Holy Spirit links us all together. But then there's two things in this epistle that will deal with, unfold our responsibility towards the Holy Spirit is grieve not and then be full. So that if the Spirit is not grieved and we are full of the Holy Spirit, there will be no trouble with the unity of the Spirit. It will be manifest. Yes, dear brother?
I think, Mr. Allen, perhaps you've just about answered what I was wanting to say. The unity of which we speak only comes about when the Holy Spirit is in control as far as every individual is concerned. And is it right to say if there is disunity, it is evidence that one or more in the assembly is not acting under the control and guidance of the Holy Spirit? Is this the key?
I think that would be a fair thing to say, Brother Wesley, indeed. Exactly. And it's the references to the Holy Spirit in this epistle are personal. So it begins with me, grieve not, and then be filled with the Holy Spirit. And then, but the one in Thessalonians is congregational, quench not. And if there's that action that is taken in the assembly to quench the movement of the Holy Spirit, then you could hardly have the unity of the Spirit manifest in the binding of the saints together.
Another passage that I... Go ahead now. Well, another passage I find very worrisome on this subject. From the Psalms, only by pride cometh contention.
All right.
In that I would recognize if there's a problem of contention and it involves me, it must be the other person's pride. But I rather suspect that we ought to take that personally,
exactly.
Individually.
Thank you.
Sorry.
There's Norman.
I was just contemplating that the unity of the Spirit is that which has been unfolded in chapter 2, isn't it? Chapter 3 is a parenthesis. We could leave that all on one side. In chapter 2, he's been bringing before us the fact that Jew and Gentile have been made new creatures and been made in one body. That unity has been made, that unity has been established. And that unity is a unity that's been established through the Spirit. And obviously can only be maintained in the energy of the Spirit. Is that right or not?
That's perfectly right. No question. In fact, we'll come in this next verse that we're coming to now. We'll come to that very point that you make. That the Holy Spirit has produced a hope both in Jew and Gentile. And it's one hope. One prospect before us.
You're going to say something there.
I'll get it later.
Do you see a note of Paul's qualification to say these things and to exhort the believers? So in the third chapter he begins that he's a prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. But he begins this chapter here that he's a prisoner of the Lord. That would carry the note that he is, as it has been suggested, that he is submitted to the mind of the Spirit of God, and he's in prison because of his submission to the Lord and the will of the Lord in his life.
Thank you. You're bringing to mind a point that I did omit. I wanted to ask the question as to why in chapter 3 he speaks of himself as a prisoner of Jesus Christ, whereas here he speaks of himself as a prisoner of the Lord. I think you have already touched upon it, that in fact it's his service in chapter 3 for you Gentiles that has brought him into this position, whereas here it's his submission to the Lordship of Christ in the circumstances of life that has led him to have to write this epistle from a Roman prison. He is a prisoner of the Lord.
Could I just ask a question then to clarify, going back to our brother Mellish's remark? Would you exclude from the expression the unity of the Spirit what took place at Pentecost?
No. That's where it was manifest.
Okay, but there is a different truth in the baptism of the Spirit than there is in the indwelling of the Spirit.
We'll come to that.
Okay, but you don't see the unity of the Spirit formed?
It's a unity already established.
Okay.
All I do is maintain it.
Right.
But the beginning of it was seen at Pentecost.
Okay.
Now, we've come to the next verse we've been moving into almost bit by bit. Because now, and I hope you'll all agree with me, brethren, the first three mentioned are, you have the objective. One body, that's the body of Christ. One body of the dispensation that we've talked about already, commenced at Pentecost, closes with the rapture. One body of the saved of this dispensation, that's the body of Christ. One Spirit, that Spirit was given at Pentecost and does his work there through this dispensation and will lead the church home to Christ at the close of the dispensation. So there's only one Spirit. That's what we've been given in this, for his operations in this dispensation. Even as ye have been called in one hope of your calling. And I've mentioned already, it's not two hopes, one for Jew and one for Gentile. This is the hope, not the hope of the rapture, of course. It goes far beyond that. It's the hope that you have mentioned in chapter 1. What is the exceeding, what is the hope of his calling? It's all that lies ahead through the person of Christ and our presence with the person of Christ and the purposes of God. It's all that hope that stretches out before us. So every believer is in the one body, is indwelt by the same Spirit, and has one hope of the calling. Those are that which God has done in objective. Now the next three I submit are subjective. One Lord, that's one to whom we have acknowledged, as our Savior and our Lord. There's one acknowledgement, one faith. That's our acceptance, that's our believing in Him. It's just the same for each one. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. What are baptism? One practice that comes from our submission to the person of Christ. And in the next one there, the believing in Christ, the principle. And then you have the third one, the baptism, the water baptism, as evidence of our submission to Him. Now, brethren, if you agree, come in. Well, if you disagree, come in as well.
The hope of Israel, Mr. Allen, was an earthly hope.
That's right.
And Paul speaks about it in the Acts of the Apostles. And according to chapter 2, the Gentiles have no hope, having no hope.
That's right.
And so now they share one hope,
that's right,
which is heavenly and eternal. One hope of your calling.
You're all agreed on the one body, the one Spirit, the one hope of our calling, as Brother John has just set forth before us now. Do you follow me into the next three, David?
Would you, just a second, I want to go back to chapter 1. Would you relate the statement in verse 10 of chapter 1 that in the dispensation of the fullness of time we might gather together in one all things in Christ, which both which are in heaven and which are on earth, and so on. Would you relate that to the one hope of the calling?
Yes.
Right.
It's all that's headed up in Christ.
Good.
And he will dominate this new humanity as seen in Christ. And those linked to him will dominate the new cosmos. It will be eternal. It will be the purpose of God displayed.
Mm. The body here is the body.
All right.
So that is the body of Christ. Whereas the assembly is characteristically the body of Christ only.
When you get the expression in 1 Corinthians 12,
yes,
it's body of Christ. It's the character. Now, we don't gather on the ground of one body.
No, I'm clear on that.
We're just clearing the ground. We gather to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, submit to the authority of his name. But it's reflected in the local assembly, the features of the body of Christ.
No, we don't see all of the local churches forming part of the church, which is his body. As to unity, there is a unity that is taking place today that's not the unity of the Spirit. Around us on every hand, a system of things, and is thriving on compromise of the Word of God at every turn. God is soon going to judge it. In the meantime, we have been asked to be in separation from it.
That's the union of denominations under the ecumenical movement. That's not the unity of the Spirit. That's not that for which the Lord prayed in John 17. We are in the reality of that which the Lord prayed as we gather in the local assembly and embrace the believers that accept the Lordship of Christ, one Lord, one faith, one believing in him, one baptism associated with him, and it unites those who accept his authority. It unites them in a local testimony that's a reflection of the great church of the dispensation.
So in verse number 5, Mr. Allen, you see one Lord to submit to, one faith to exercise in that subjective sense, and one baptism as water baptism to express that faith.
Exactly. I do. Do you agree with that, John?
Yes. I do.
You're not hesitating there?
No. Just confirming it.
There's no possibility of the one faith being the body of teaching?
I hadn't thought so. Now, if you accept that, Brother Jack, you're perfectly free to set forth your view. But I thought in the context of which it's seen here, it is the actual believing rather than the body of the teaching.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you know, I can see where you're coming from and the fact that baptism follows hard on after it, because I do believe too that it's water baptism here and not baptism in the Spirit. I go down the route that whenever baptism is mentioned in Scripture, if it's not qualified in any way, it's always water baptism rather than baptism in the Spirit. So I do take it as water baptism. But I just wonder, you know, with the whole Jewish Gentile background of the context, if the apostle was saying it's the same body of truth that the Jewish believer subscribes to as the Gentile believer subscribes to. But, you know, I'm not unhappy with what you're suggesting.
But it's because the other two are subjective as well that I would take that view, that it's not the body of teaching, it is the actual believing in the person of Christ.
Can I just add to that? It seems to me that verse 4 is what is real. When it speaks of one spirit, one body, one spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling. But when you come down to verse 5, it does seem to have the thought of open profession about it. And if it has the thought of open profession, then it must be saving faith rather than the faith.
Thank you, Norman. Glad you agree with me. Now you come to this seventh statement. Tremendous statement it is. One bows our heart. One God and Father of all. Now I hope you'll all agree with me here. It's all believers.
Mm-hmm.
I'm pausing.
Mm-hmm.
That's all right.
Yeah. Amen.
God and Father of all. And is above all. That's his transcendence. And through all. That's his immanence. And in you all. That's his residence. Now it tells me this, that God's character, God, I'm almost hesitating at the word, but I think divinity is seen in a local assembly. Divinity in the sense of God's residence, because he resides in his people, and he resides in his people gathered. It puts a new dignity, it puts a new divinity into the consciousness that this is not something casual. This is something that God has designed for my blessing, where I manifest the things of God and where He is seen in deity.
I just want to make sure that I understand what you're saying on this, because I thoroughly agree that this is to be displayed in the assembly locally. But what we're looking at here is what is true universally in terms of believers.
Well, can't we hold the two?
No, okay, I just wanted to make sure we're holding both.
Yeah. Yeah. We hold them both.
That what is true of all believers is to be fully expressed. Our brother has been mentioning the difference between the body and the Church of God. Yeah. And I would just put it this way in my understanding. Testimony has been entrusted to the local church, the Church of God, in this age, from Pentecost to the present moment and to the rapture. Testimony will be entrusted to the church after the rapture, when she's referred to as a luminary. I take it that that's the light in which God is going to now show great truth eternally, that in the ages to come and so on.
When she's the bride of Christ.
When she's the bride of Christ.
Display the Son.
Exactly. Yes. But testimony now is not entrusted to the body. It is entrusted to...
That's right.
It is entrusted to the assembly.
So thanks for bringing that out, David. One God and Father of all. And not only that, He's in you, above all. Transcendence, I said, character of deity. And then immanence. And through you all. And residence in you all.
In relation to the Father of all, that cannot apply to a non-believer. Only to those that are born again into the family of God.
That's right.
So some would seek to take it in the wider sense, make it universal, but I think that is contrary to what is here.
Well, you would have the problem of then in you all, meaning pantheism, that God is in all.
That's right.
Saved or unsaved. I think it would be a desperate position to try to maintain.
So. I think it's perfectly clear. This must be all believers.
We can understand the above all, Mr. Allen, fairly easily and even in all, but could you just explain more for us through all? What is meant by that?
Well, isn't that the activity of the saints under the Spirit of God reaching out to others?
Is it God working in?
Is God working in?
Working through us.
Working, that's the idea.
A little bit like chapter 2, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God before ordained.
Exactly.
Is it linked with that?
That's the idea.
Yes.
He's working through us.
Mm-hmm.
So He's over us, He's above us, and
above
He's through
us,
and He's in us. What a tremendous thought. One God and Father. It bows our heart in wonder. And I think in connection with the assembly that I've been trying to set before us, and our brethren have totally agreed, that it's the expression of this unity that is, for the dispensation, what is reflected in a local company. And what a dignity that gives to the local gathering of saints to be thus associated with a testimony for God in this way. There's nothing bigger on earth. I don't like the expression Church of God on earth. It's very misleading. Church of God is always linked to the local company.
Mm-hmm.
So is there a sense in which Father, Son, and Holy Spirit indwell the believer?
Yes, there is, of course. Yes.
We will come and make our abode with Him in John 14. But that is affected by the Spirit of God's indwelling. Yes?
Something else? Something else?
No, I just was saying, but that indwelling is affected by the Spirit of God's indwelling.
Now, if you agree, we'll move on to the second paragraph. We have heard the plea and seen the peril arises from our disagreements, our divisions, our difficulties with our brethren, that very largely often stem from our own personalities. Very often the personality of people that causes difficulty in the assembly. And we've seen that the antidote to that, the answer to that, is to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Now, it's not giving up truth or giving up the Scriptures and their authority, but it is subjecting our own personal feelings in connection with the testimony for the benefit.
I was going to add another D to your list of D's. Our disputings in the Bible reading.
I couldn't think of that quickly enough.
But the point is, no matter what differences there may be, most of them are petty differences anyway.
Very petty.
They're to be handled in such a way that they do not disturb the unity of the Spirit.
Yeah. Now, if you agree, we come to the second paragraph, verses 7 down to verse number 10, that I have called the provision for one unity, because unity now moves to diversity, and that is stemming from the fact that gifts are provided for the maintenance of this unity in the assembly. And these gifts come from an ascended head, one who has gone up. Now, there can be all kinds of difficulties brought into the picture in this paragraph, but to me, it's very simple. There's a conqueror has gone up, and he's sitting at the right hand of the throne of God. He's the one that is one that has ascended. And that conqueror has won a mighty conquest, his enemies dealt with, he takes his seat, and his enemies dealt with, he opens the, if I use another C to keep my C's complete, the conqueror and his conquest, and the cornucopia, the horn of plenty, that was a symbol in ancient days, New Testament times, of the bounty that the conqueror gave to those submissive to him. He's brought victory. He's conquered those who opposed him. He's taken his place on the throne. And the quotation from Psalm 68 is very simple and very plain. And I think we make a lot of difficulties with it for our own understanding of it. Every one of us is given grace. This is how the apostle puts it. Now there's a difference between grace and gift, and I'll be asking my brethren to distinguish between grace and gift in this verse. Every one of us is given. It's a past tense, has been given, according to the measure of the gift of Christ. And that word measure occurs in this passage, in these passages here, three times. And we need to know exactly what is meant by the measure. Wherefore he said, and he's now pointing to the conqueror from Psalm 68, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive. That's his conquest. And he gave gifts unto men. There is his horn of plenty opened, and those gifts are distributed to the church. Now, my brethren, you can come in at this point and help me.
Am I right in saying that ascension is always from earth to heaven, and that it's always associated with his manhood? To use your word, the conquest has been finished through his death on the cross.
Another word I would add to what you've said, ascension includes manhood. He's taken manhood back to the throne. He's a conqueror as man. He's gone back to the throne of God. And there he is, as a conqueror who has won the mighty conquest.
Does the epistle to the Colossians speak about the conquest? He spoiled principalities and powers, he made an open show of them, he triumphed over them in his cross. So the conquest was won at the cross, but then we have the triumphal procession here as he leads captivity captive.
Yes, it's the captivity is the abstract noun that covers that which held men in bondage. And I think it's the alien powers that thus, you're quite right quoting Colossians chapter 2, stripping principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. He is the mighty conqueror. He's gone back to the throne in his resurrection, ascended, taking his manhood back to the throne with him. He takes his place, a mighty conqueror, and he opens the horn of plenty, and he bestows that which men need at this time.
I really wanted to go back to verse 7. Your question wasn't answered, I don't think, Brother Chin,
okay,
about grace and gift. I'm not saying I'm going to answer it, but I do want to ask.
Well, do. Oh, well, don't be asking another question now.
No, no. what I want to know, isn't it always the case that whatever gift is given, that the Apostle Paul recognizes it's a grace from heaven? And the Apostle says, I say according to the grace given unto me. And we have nothing to boast in if we have any gift. It's just the grace of God, the grace that saves, the grace that keeps, is the grace that equips for service. And I take it here when the apostle says, unto every one of us is given grace. And grace is given with a view to service and ministry.
So, if I put it like this to you, Norman, would it be right? If I'm given gift from the risen head, I will have the grace to use that gift ministered at the same time.
Amen.
I'll be able to use it effectively.
And I think that's the idea behind the measure of the gift of Christ. I never forget many years ago in Scotland, as I was going up to the platform, a brother took my coat and he says, I hope you're going to be good. Well, every one of us hope we're going to be good. But I just simply turned around and said to him, according to the ability that God giveth. And I think that's what we have, haven't we, in the measure of the gift of Christ.
I think so.
Thank you.
That's right.
So you would say in verse 7 then, the gift is what we might call a spiritual gift, whereas when we come down to verse 12, the gifts are men. Would you distinguish between verse 7 and verse 12?
He's making a general statement in verse 10. Verse 7. Mm-hmm. He's making a particular statement in verse 10. He's talking about the men who he uses as gifts within the church.
I have linked verse 7 with the Corinthian epistle, in one or by one spirit, he's divided to every man severally as he will. The spirit dividing to every man severally as he will. Is that the sense in verse 7 of our passage here? Although the donor here is seen to be Christ, it's the gift of Christ rather than the spirit being mentioned.
That's right. Thank you, Jess.
I'm sorry, I've held you back, Stephen.
Would we be right in thinking that in the context that as grace is given unto every one of us, that it's reflecting that that is the benefit that the saints receive through the gifts that are given these men that are gifts later on in verse number 11. In other words, the gift that is given results in grace to the people of God. So it might be that the grace is the outcome of the gifts when we see it in the context of what the gifts do for the perfecting of the saints.
Well, I'm interested to hear that, but I confess I hadn't even thought of that. I had thought it was the grace was given to the individual for the ministry of the gift. But there's another point that our brother has brought into focus. It is the grace that results from the gift given. Now that might be a very, you can think about that.
That's further down in the chapter at least.
Well, that's good.
Grace, and they minister grace to the hearers.
Our brother's got some support there. That's good.
We'll give him that. So, but we've got three answers now. The grace that entrusts this enabling.
Yes.
The grace that enables the person to manifest it, and the grace that results from the manifestation of it.
Thank you.
Is that all right?
That's all right. Yeah.
But what's the answer? Are you just going to swallow all three?
Can we not have the whole three?
Oh, you want to maintain the unity of the Spirit.
Amen.
Brother. I told you I thought the first one, the grace given to the individual, the one who had the gift, was the primary teaching, but I'll accept the others.
I would have thought, Brother Jim, that the thought in verse 7 was as the Roman triumph was going through and the man was coming back and receiving his triumph, he was distributing his gifts.
Yes.
When you come down to verse 11, then he does bring in particular what the gifts are. Mm-hmm. But what was in my mind really was, again, a little bit of plagiarization. I never forget hearing Mr. Kundig a number of years ago, and he drew attention to the four he's that are in these verses. And speaking of the first one, in verse 8, wherefore he saith, and he spoke there of the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. When you come down to verse 9, he also descended. He spoke of the humility of the Lord Jesus. Then he that descended, the same hath ascended, and he spoke of the dignity that marks the Lord Jesus, and that he might fill all things, the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus. And I thought they were nice points, and they're worth all the saints of God gathering.
Thank you, Brother Norman. That's very helpful. Now, a lot of commentaries and so on make a lot of difference between Psalm 68 and this quotation from this passage. And they say, receive gifts, but this passage quotes it as giving gifts. But the receiving and the giving, the receiving is in the Hebrew, but the giving is in the Greek. And it's very likely that the Spirit of God is emphasizing both this side of the teaching from Psalm 68, that the one who has received gifts through his mighty conquest is the one who opens the bounty, and he gives them out freely to those under his authority. And that would maybe answer any problem that would arise from the difference between receiving gifts and giving gifts. That's how I look at it anyway. Have you thought of that, David?
I thought that there's a richness in words in the Old Testament that involves more than the literal translation.
I think that's right.
And so the Septuagint picked that up, and in essence, it's the same thing. Yes. He could not receive without giving.
Yes.
That's his nature.
Are you quit the other way? He could not give without receiving.
Well, that part's true, but I thought the liberality, the grace of his person, meant that he could not receive without sharing that victory with his own.
Exactly.
Would you say that the bracketed verses 9 and 10, are an explanation to any who might be asking, how come he descended? You know, why did he... This is the majestic Christ.
Yes.
And how come he had to ascend? And he explains, first of all, that the one who ascended, first of all, descended into the lower parts of... Is it a kind of explanation to some who might be asking, you know, why did he have to ascend in the first place?
I think so. He had to ascend because he descended. And I take it, Brother Jack, you're implying and showing or teaching that this descending was his incarnation.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
That's my understanding of the passage.
You go further now and explain to us what it means, descended into the lower parts of the earth.
It's just an opposition statement to describe the distinction between earth and heaven. He came out of heaven, but he came below heavens, became below the aerial and the star and the astral heavens. He came right down into the lower parts of the earth system. Mm-hmm. It's an explanatory statement. It's nothing. I don't think it's anything to do with the grave. And I certainly do not think any question of Christ descending into hell and leading the captives from one compartment to another compartment, I think that's more to do with medieval superstition than it has to do with the unfolding of Scripture. Mm-hmm. That kind of talk. He ascended the same height as he descended. He descended from a throne down to earth. That's his incarnation. Mm-hmm. He ascended from earth unto the throne of heaven. That's his ascension. And it's the same person involved in both. So that's how I see it. If you don't agree, Brian, come in now.
Part of the reason, Mr. Allen, for verses 9 and 10 is to explain that he could not ascend unless he had descended to go higher than he was.
That's right.
You understand?
But he also had to take back the body with him.
Yes, that's at the end of verse 10. Yeah. But all I'm emphasizing is that he could go no higher than he was.
That's right.
So he had to come down to ascend.
To go back.
You understand?
Mm-hmm. The phrase "the lower parts of the earth" would be featured twice in the Old Testament, in Isaiah chapter 44, and there the lower parts of the earth would appear to be valleys in contrast to mountains.
Mm-hmm.
And then in Psalm 63, there's the suggestion that the lower parts of the earth might be the grave. David's thinking of his enemies who are going to be vanquished, and they're going to the lower parts of the earth, and it could be the grave. I would go down the route that you go down and see it as being figurative. The lower parts of the earth, he's just saying how low he really came. Mm-hmm. But if you must make it a geographical location, it would be the grave, and certainly not Hades or Sheol or whatever way you want to describe it.
I don't know whether it's proper to hold your peace when you're in the presence of somebody who says, if you disagree with me, say something. So I will say that I had taken it to be the grave, and I had linked his ascension with actually resurrection, as it is in chapter 1, the power that raised him from the dead and seated him on his own right hand.
You mean you are saying that the lower parts means he went down into the grave?
Yes. So I'm not thinking so much of incarnation as I'm thinking of the lowest point to which he sank.
No, I hadn't thought so. I had thought that.
No, I understand. And I understand that. And we're still friends, and
yeah,
we'll
right.
maintain the unity. No, I just, since you had asked that, I felt
yes,
obligated
okay.
to say. But his point was the Lord himself.
Oh, I'm sorry, I misunderstood your point. Your point was that the Lord himself.
The Lord himself exercised his gifts.
He gave the apostles. Yes.
No, but he acted in the same sense as the apostle and the prophet, the apostle and the high priest of your profession. He actually acted as apostle. He acted in the sense of out telling the word of God and in evangelism and pastor teaching.
Yeah. Oh, yes. Thank you, Jack.
Yeah.
That's right.
Do you want to go on?
There is a difference, isn't there, between the gifts of Corinthians and the gifts of Ephesians. In the gifts of Corinthians, they're gifts given to men for the local assembly. But these seem to be gifts of men. It was the man himself, the apostle, the prophet. I'm inclined to think, I may be wrong, in fact, for what you say, I am wrong, that the pastor teaches. I take it that they're men like yourself, that God has raised up to be a teacher. But, again, not just working in the local assembly, but working in a wider sphere. But a teacher must have a pastoral heart. He's not just going to give cold ministry to the saints of God. He's got a pastor's heart, and he's got a love for the saints in all that he does as he is teaching the truth of God.
Well, I'm sorry, Norman.
So am I.
You're wrong. I think shepherds, teachers are at a local level. Teachers can have another sphere when another neighboring assembly invites them to teach in their assembly and so on, but they must have a local base, a local level.
No question about that.
No one goes forth to teach and cover all denominations, if you like. This is in connection with the established local testimony on scriptural grounds where God actually gives men to be shepherds, teachers, for the establishment and edification of that local company. If then a wider sphere opens to them in neighboring assemblies or in other lands, well, that's perfectly all right. But that is just an additional point in connection with the teaching that God has already given into their hand.
Now, I would agree with that 100%. And I believe that all these gifts, they move and minister in connection with a local assembly. Even the apostles and prophets, they would have worked in the same way. But nevertheless, they had a sphere of ministry, it would seem to me, in relation to the body, rather than to the local assembly of the Church of God.
I'm just a wee bit hesitant about your wider sphere. That's what makes me hesitate a little bit.
That's all right.
In what sense? Can you explain that, Brother Allen?
Maybe I better not. Norman hasn't pursued it.
I was just going to say, perhaps we've passed it now, in connection with filling all things, the fullness of him that filleth all in all, what he is able to produce from his own fullness, that he might fill all things. So in his own fullness of the conquest that he has obtained, he liberally furnishes this to the needs of others. And in a sense, what our brother Jack was saying, the Lord, when he was here, John could record, of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. So there was a sense that even in his presence there, the fullness of his worth and his position was a ministration of the flag for others. That is more so now in heaven as he has been raised.
You're suggesting that fullness is flooding down.
Yes.
Through the pastor's teachers that he has established in a local assembly.
Out of the bounty that he has received, he furnishes liberally.
He's furnishing liberally to reach and be a blessing to the company.
Exactly. And he was doing that on earth. Of his fullness, as John, we have received, and grace for grace in his ministry, but now in ascended glory, he ministers in an extended way almost and reaches down in his absence to be a blessing and a help to those that need
Thank
the
you.
Grace.
That's very helpful.
To give you the opportunity to show the grace of long-suffering.
Thank you, Brother Sam.
I would rather see this in the body aspects because you have the apostles and the prophets. They had a wider ministry than the local assembly. Pastors and teachers.
Do they have a wider ministry?
I judge as men that God has given the gift of a pastor and haven't been in an assembly. When you come to the bishop or elder, he's executing his gift that only can be seen in the local assembly. And while I'm on my feet, any that have a gift should remember that he has been given that gift for the edification of others. What has plagued this present age, when God uses men publicly, they want to leave their own stamp on it and their own name on it and draw attention to themselves.
I have no objection to that, Brother Sam, so long as you start and keep it with the local assembly.
Now, do I understand this correctly? I thought I was jumping or bridging between the two thoughts. The gifts here are given in terms of the body.
Yes.
And they are for the blessing of the body.
That's right.
But they are only intended to be used in the local assembly.
No, we must make a difference between apostles, prophets, and that's why I suggested, is there a break with the evangelists that are going out into the world? Is that where the break comes? Because the evangelist's preaching will result in companies of God's people gathered to the person of Christ, local testimonies, and that's where the pastors, teachers come in the teaching, in the passage.
Okay, but I don't think we're going to differ on this, but it seems to me that the evangelist is always anchored. Where he goes and preaches the gospel, he is representing there the work of that assembly. So that
what?
He is not working in the building, but he is working in that assembly.
No, he's working apart from the assembly, but with the assembly as his base.
But he's accountable to the assembly.
He's sent to another land.
But he's accountable to the assembly.
A what?
He's accountable to the assembly.
Yes.
Right. And his work has got to be consistent with the assembly.
Exactly.
Yeah, so I mean, I'm not saying he must work within the framework of the 15 people that meet in that assembly, but wherever he is working, he is representing that assembly.
Exactly.
Yeah, so
and he's establishing a work that will require pastors, teachers for their maturity.
We're together on that.
There's maybe an illustration of this in the story of the Good Samaritan. You know, if you see in the Samaritan an illustration of the evangelist, he goes out and he rescues the man from the Jericho road, and then he brings him to the inn and he says to the innkeeper, take care of him. But I wonder if I could just weigh in as far as this matter of the pastor teacher is concerned. I'm going to make an observation from life. So this comes with a health warning, if you understand. It is wrong to interpret the Bible in the light of experience. It always should be the other way around. But I'm going to tell you from personal experience, I have seen men who are apt, able, lucid teachers of the Word of God, and yet they're not pastors. Now, they teach with a pastoral heart, with a shepherd heart, but at a one-to-one level they can be tongue-tied, and they don't just seem to be able to put their arm around somebody and help them. I have known people who can do that, and they're very evidently pastors, and yet they could not stand and give a lucid exposition of the Word of God, and yet they're apt to teach, but they couldn't do it publicly. Mm-hmm. And so, from observation of life, I would tend to think that the pastor and the teacher are two separate gifts.
I would answer that by saying I believe that they are a balancing in a local assembly. Some have more pastoral, able to carry out pastoral care. Some have more ability in the teaching. Mm-hmm. But they're both shepherds, teachers. Mm-hmm. You're going to come in
relation to what our brother Mr. Oliver has been bringing before us about the evangelist. I did hear it said in this way, that there's one leg of the evangelist in the assembly, and the other leg is encompassing the world, and should be in relation to assembly principles and not connecting with denominations around. Insofar as ministry is concerned and overseers in an assembly, wherever one is asked the gift of a pastor, wherever the sheep, he can throw them about. But as to rule in assembly and as rule in God's house, it's only those in the assembly as overseers have jurisdiction in that church and not in the neighboring one.
Yes. Thank you, brother.
Because that does away with the autonomous character of the churches of God and which caused much trouble in the past.
Okay. Thank you very much, Brother Sam.
I know you want to get on. Yeah. I know you want to get on, keep my
eye on
I just wondered if the late Harry Bell might have been on your side. Because he spoke about the fact of the evangelist as the man with the hook that brings them in. He said, and then the pastor teachers, they're the men with the crook and with the book to keep them in.
Thank you very much.
Just before we go on, maybe you could tell us about this word pastor in the light of its modern connotation.
Well, the modern connotation is not based on Scripture. The shepherd, this is just the word shepherd.
That's the point I would like you to make.
And you get the shepherds in 1 Peter chapter 5. and the appointment of the shepherd, and the authority of the shepherd, and the activity of the shepherd, and the caring of the sheep, Hebrews chapter 13, they watch for your souls. It's the shepherd care developed in the hearts of men that God equipped to lead the sheep in the assembly of his people. And therefore, distinct from this idea of pastor with an academic qualification and moving to do all the responsible work, teaching and preaching, within a company.
This is just the very normal word for shepherd.
Yes.
And this is the only time in the New Testament that the translators have translated it pastor, and it would seem to have been done with an agenda in view.
Well, I think the authorized does that.
Sorry, Stephen.
Moving from those gifts in verse 11 to their purpose in verse 12, because we've been talking about whether these gifts are to the, you know, we all agree that they're exercised in the local church, the local assembly, but we would probably all agree that their benefit is for the church, which is his body. And when we look at verse 12, we see that this takes away the status that some people like to attribute to certain gifts. We know God has honored and given us great teachers and great evangelists, but the purpose of those gifts is to equip the saints to serve the Lord for the work of the ministry, for the edifying, the building up of the body of Christ. And it really brings us, doesn't it, to the purpose for those gifts, and the measure of those gifts is that ultimately believers would be equipped to serve God, that the end result would be that the church of God would be edifying.
That would have to begin at a local level.
I'm sorry, I just want to take a little view here to challenge us in terms of local testimony. Could I just take one moment of your time on this? If we're clear, if I understand this correctly, we're talking about gifts distributed within the church, the body.
Yes.
And yet God's intention is that that should be exercised within the church of God. Then some assembly says, well, okay, but we just don't have the gift of teacher in our assembly. And I take from 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that in a body, in the body of Christ, and in the assembly, he hath set every one. So that God has designed and provided for every assembly, within that assembly, the gift that is necessary for the prosperity of believers in that assembly. That challenges us. Why is it that sometimes we feel there's no evangelist here, there's no pastor, teacher, whatever it may be? I think it must be a lack of exercise to see gift develop, a challenge to all of us.
I think that's a good point.
Thank you.
And I think it should exercise all our hearts. I know an assembly in London some years ago, they were facing an absence of a particular gift. They set aside a fortnight, 2 weeks for prayer. And they waited upon God that this exercise for the gift that they needed at that particular time would be filled. And it was. I believe, as our brother has set forth, there should be an exercise if there's missing gift in the assembly. An exercise to wait upon God for him to raise up that which will fill the gap and be for the blessing of the company. Now we're looking at verse number 12. Our brother has rightly brought us onto this. For the perfecting of the saints. Now there's the one statement of purpose. But that will be defined in five other prepositions that follow. The overriding purpose is for the perfecting of the saints. The word could be the equipping for the adjustment for all that's needed in that particular company. This is why these gifts are given, for the edifying of the body of for the work of the ministry. For the perfecting of the saints. Equipping. That word is used like that. It's used in Galatians chapter 6, restoring a wandering one. Repairing. Restoring. It's used in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, connection with perfecting your faith, that is, putting into place that which they did not clearly know, and bringing to bear upon them the truth that was needed at that particular time. This is the purpose for the equipping, for the perfecting of the saints. And then there are five words, some of them rendered, most of them rendered four, but they're actually ice, a preposition unto. Number one, onto the work of the ministry. Number two, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Number three, for the unity of the faith.
and so on, had a full expression, the knowledge of the Son of God. And then, unto the perfect man, for the perfect man, and for the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Here are five subsidiary links that come out where the saints most need it in their testimony for him.
Is it not fair for us to recognize that in the time in which this was written, there was no vision of any other congregation of believers that believers gathered to the Lord's name?
That's right.
So that the body of Christ would benefit through each local assembly. That was all there was.
That's right.
And therefore, we are now looking at circumstances that are different, but the truth, the principle of it, does not change.
We are concerned with what we know in
right.
connection with the truth of God, in connection with the assembly.
Right.
And it should exercise our hearts that our company is thus equipped to
yes,
deal with
exactly.
the situation.
Right.
For the work of the ministry, the work of the diaconia, is the word. That covers the deacons of 1 Timothy chapter 3. And I have believed, as my brethren knew for many years, that the deacons are those that take public part within the assembly, mm-hmm. preaching the gospel and teaching the word of God. There's that work of the ministry that's here mentioned.
So that part of the purpose for the exercise of gift, Mr. Allen, is to perpetuate and to prepare others likewise to serve us.
To follow, yeah.
Yes, so it's not for our own enjoyment or so on, but it's actually to equip others to serve.
That's right. That's exactly.
Yeah.
For the work of the ministry.
Yeah.
That they should be thus equipped for filling that place that God has given to them. And then for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, how do you take the body of Christ? Is that the dispensational aspect? Or, as I see it here, it must also be the local aspect. The local aspect of that body for the edifying, the building up of the body of Christ. Of course, when you're doing one, when you're building up the local, you're also building up the dispensational. You're seeing souls saved and gathered to the Lord's name. Do you agree with that?
Yeah, I thought the emphasis was the dispensational church
yeah.
here. And again, in that era when Paul is writing, there's really, I know there were unlearned believers not in the assembly, but ultimately the purpose was they would be. So that the assembly, in some sense, embraces all that are in the body of Christ. Now, I'm being careful on that. But
yeah.
I mean, in terms of what existed at that time,
yeah.
that was practically the case.
Do these verses not bring before us heaven's interest in the development of the saints of God?
Well, Christ is providing the gifts for this development.
Exactly. So it's incumbent upon us as believers to take heed to ministry and to the word of God as it's brought before us, that we might be what the Lord would desire for us. We see heaven's interest in a tremendous way here, don't we?
We certainly do. And as we look around this company this afternoon, quite a number of assemblies represented. But is your assembly totally represented?
No.
Is all of your assembly here the opportunity to listen to the word of God? Just a thought for the equipment of the people of God, for the work of the ministry, for the help of the saints. I think there's a great lot of casualness and carelessness mm-hmm. that we could actually classify as worldliness, as many of our believers seem to let an opportunity like this go by without any exercise or any concern.
Mm-hmm. Could I just add into this a different thought? I think it's practical. That it would be a wonderful thing. I would love to be used of the Lord in this way. I guess maybe that's the best way to put it. That there would be believers not in assembly fellowship, but in the body of Christ, obviously, that will be drawn to the assembly through the teaching of the Word of God.
I believe if we were in the right condition,
we
would act as a magnet for people like, for saints like that, because
yes.
they're in the body of Christ dispensationally,
yes.
and they're the same spirit as we have, and maybe they haven't had the same scriptures presented to them, and a company like this gives an opportunity for setting forth those scriptures and leading to an exercise on their heart that they may join us in testimony.
So do we actually have this outlook that we will invite believers that we have connections with apart from the assembly?
I'm afraid we don't.
To bring them in to hear ministry of the Word of God.
Our reaction very often is keep them as far away as possible. Keep them at arm's length. And I think that's wrong, brethren. We love every believer in Christ.
No, I was going to say that if these God-given gifts are operated correctly, it should guard against the condition mentioned in verse 14. This very serious condition in verse 14 would be kept away from us if the gifts, God-given gifts, were operating correctly.
That's right. Because if you take it step by step, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying, the building up the body of Christ, for the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, I think the of the Son of God should go with both faith and knowledge. Faith of the Son of God and knowledge of the Son of God. Here is the results from that use of the gifts that God has given. It means a unity of the faith. We have the unity of the Spirit. Here's the unity. I think this is unity of the believing. That is the same confidence in the Savior and in his humanity and in his deity, the Son of God. And we're coming together unto a perfect man, unto a mature man. You see, the unity, first paragraph, becomes the diversity of the second, and you're going to get the maturity, the perfect man, mature man, onto the measure. And what's the measure of that? Here's that word measure again. Can be referred to stature. Zacchaeus was little of stature. It can refer to height, or it can refer to age. The same word is used in John 9. He is of age. Ask him. So, but here it must be interpreted as stature, as height. And what's the measure? It's a measure of the fullness of Christ. It's a full development, fully developed man. That's Christ. And that should be the object in the assembly as we are united together, and will be the object, as we see in a moment at the end of the passage, where you have the full Christ. Now we must hurry on, brethren, that we, Brother Matthew has pointed out, henceforth be no more children. This is the immature days. This is the days children are used in Galatians and in Corinthians and in Hebrews, pinpointing the fact that some did not mature, did not grow up. The Corinthians were playing with the toys and so on. And the Hebrews had not learned to digest the meat of Scripture. Childish things. And the object of before the exercise of the Lord and of those whom he sends, be no longer infants, tossed to and fro. The picture here is a ship at sea, rising and falling on the waves, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men, because there are men. That word sleight is the dicing of men, as if they are playing fast and loose with the people of God. You get these kind of men that come in if we're not careful. And lead the saints astray. Cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Lie in wait is lie in ambush and try to trap the people of God. That's the object. That's what we are preserved from by the true exercise of the gift. Then you have the positive. This is the preservation. Then there's a positive side. But the answer to that is speaking the truth in love. Now come in quickly, brethren, because the time is almost gone.
What is your mind, Mr. Allen, on the time frame of verse 13 and 14? Do you believe that that is something that can be now arrived at presently under the ministry of these gifts and so on, or does it await a future day?
Well, in this fullness, it awaits a future day with the Church of the Dispensation. But there should be such development in the assembly, you can see maturity evident in their stability and in their standing, in their security, that preserves them from being the plaything of those men that would seduce them.
Is it the same idea? Sorry.
I had regarded verse 13 as more a corporate thought rather than an individual thought, and I would have taken Christ to be the Christ. Remember Darby's translation, the fullness, the measure of the stature, the fullness of the Christ. So I thought in verse 13 he was anticipating a day when there would be no unorthodox thinking. Everybody would come to the unity of Christ. Everybody would have a full knowledge of the Son of God. I take it the perfect man, the full grown man, is rather corporate individual. I take it the one new man, or the one man rather, of chapter 2 is the full grown man of chapter 4. It's the body of Christ in its full maturity, and then you get the practical implications in verse 14, the present practical implications in verse 14, the purpose of gift is presently that we henceforth be no more children. So I looked in verse 13 as being future, but verse 14 as being present.
Well, I had taken it from the present, personally, then locally, then dispensationally. Mm-hmm. And the total answer is Christ dispensationally, the Christ as you've mentioned. That's the stature to which we aim. That's the object before our gaze. Anything short of that will leave us open to the failings of the next verse.
I was just going to introduce the statement from Philippians 3 as the type of thing that I see here. If by any means I might apprehend that for which I am apprehended. In other words, if it's possible to approach to the ultimate limit, that's what Paul wanted.
Yeah. Yes.
And this is the ultimate limit here, no doubt, will not be realized until the rapture. But I do wonder how you can be talking about the future and then come back to the present and say that we might not have this problem of being tossed
that's
about.
That's a problem.
Yeah.
The unity of the faith. Do you see that as being the scriptures of truth? The faith once for all delivered to the saints?
Not here. You may.
I'm asking the question.
But I don't hear. I'm answering it. I believe this is oneness in their confidence in Christ.
But the unity of the faith, is that ever seen in full perfection upon earth?
Well, none of these are seen in full perfection. We're aiming for that.
Yes, that's what I believe.
We're aiming for that.
Thank you.
Well, now, we must really hurry on, brethren. The time is virtually gone. Speaking the truth, truthing in love. This word in love runs through the chapter. Forbearing one another in love. And here you have speaking the truth in love. And then you have, at the end of verse 16, edifying itself in love. May grow up into him in all things which is ahead, even Christ. There is the development, and if I stick to my line, you'll forgive me, it begins with the personal development of each believer. It follows with the development locally of the local assembly, and it will be completed in that day when Christ is seen and he is the head, even Christ. Now, into him. But then the contrast is, from him, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together. That's a word that's used in chapter 2 in connection with the building. Here it's used together, it's used in connection with the body. Fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies. It simply suggests to me that every member has a place in the body and that each one has a contribution to make. And that contribution unites together in the unity of which we have been speaking, that which every joint supplies, according to the effectual working in the measure. Here's that word measure again. The measure of every part maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. So you'll forgive me if I stick to my line through it. The Christian developed, the local church developed, and the full development awaits the day yet to come. Brethren, have a word just quickly as we close.
Nothing but the Word of God will produce the maturity that God intends for His people today.
Nothing whatever. There's nothing to replace it. The Scripture ministered by those whom He uses in the local assembly is the effective building up of that which will be for the blessing of the company. Jack?
A joint is where one member articulates with another. That takes us back to the opening verses of this chapter. Getting on with one another in humility and in love.
Thank you, Brother Jack. Thank you very much. And thank you, my brethren, for your help and consideration this afternoon. We trust our consideration has been profitable to all the saints.
Our Father, we still bow in thy presence in the name of our Lord Jesus. And we thank thee again for thy wondrous grace and all that thou hast done and brought us into the family of God and the responsibility that now is ours. As this afternoon we have listened to thy word and these truths brought before us, we pray that we might be diligent hearers of the word of God and seek to emulate that which has been brought to our attention and put it into practice not only in our individual lives, but in our collective companies as we gather to the Lord's name and interact with our brethren and sisters, that these graces would be seen in our lives and in our gatherings together. We thank thee again for all that thou hast supplied and thy wondrous grace. And we pray, Father, to remember us as we continue in the conference meetings, that we might know much of the help of God, and that thou wouldst continue with us, and that thou wouldst bless each saint that is gathered. Thou dost know the variety of need that is found amongst us. We commend all to God and pray for thy rich blessing. And we take this moment just to thank thee for provision for our bodily needs, and thank thee for food that has been provided, and for all who have sought to make it ready for us in the earlier part of the day. We give thanks for all the diligent work that has been taken place. And now, as we would take it and partake the one from the other and converse the one from the other with the other, we pray for thy rich blessing and give thanks for every mercy and for all thy care, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And just to mention, there may be some who haven't got a box. Come in. There's plenty of boxes and food at the back. And while we're singing the hymn, if you could make your way down to the back there to Paul, he will be able to give you a box if you haven't got one now for food. And while we're singing the hymn also of our brethren who are helping to distribute the food, if you would make your way out to the kitchen at the back to lift the kettles, etc., and bring them in, that would be helpful. Now, I would like us to stand to sing number 345. And thinking of all that God has done for us and all that we've been brought into. 345, Lord, when I think upon the love which thou to me hast shown, to die upon the cross that thou mightst claim me for thine own, I cannot tell why thou didst show such love to one like me, save that it is that I might know I owe it all to thee. We'll stand and sing this hymn number 345.
Lord, when I think upon